That we're going to start, we're going to jump back into our series in the book, the Gospel of Mark, which I'm going to title this series, On the Way of Discipleship. So if you were here with us last week, we started a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we were looking at Mark, and we were understanding what Mark was saying based on who Mark was writing to. Mark is a very interesting gospel. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, which is maybe selfishly one of the reasons why I picked it to preach through. But it's a unique gospel in that Mark is arranging his information for a specific purpose. All the Gospels are written to different people. All the Gospels contain information that is unique to their book and is the same amongst all of them. And all of them arrange their information for a theological purpose. Now, Mark was writing to Christians who were in Rome. And his purpose was to encourage believers who were suffering intense persecution. This is a writing during the time of Nero. Most people who've ever studied history know Nero is one of the worst emperors that Rome had had. This megalomaniac, selfish man had no regard for human life at all. In fact, he was rounding up Christians. He hated them so much that he was putting them on post and lighting his gardens by night with them. It was pretty bad. And so Mark's writing to Christians there. He's also writing this as a gospel, as for a purpose of evangelizing the people of Rome, to show them who the good king is, who the person that people should actually follow. The king and the emperor that you are under in Rome is not the good king. In fact, the way in which the leadership of the world values things is completely opposite and contrary to the way in which God values things. And so Mark is writing to these people, wanting them to show them who Jesus is. Who is this king? And most everyone throughout history seems to have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Really, our misunderstanding of who God is directs our life in ways and pathways that are destructive to us. A few weeks back, we looked at the main concept of idolatry is really a misunderstanding of who God is, a false assumption of who God is. And so Mark is trying to clear this up, and he's trying to do it in a quick way. He uses the word immediately like 43 times. He's like, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did this. And so in this gospel, Mark is desperate to get the message of Jesus across. And so as we're going to go through this in a few weeks, that we're going to look at this gospel, we're going to see what it says about Jesus, we're going to see what it says about following him, we're going to see what it says about discipleship. And hopefully we will grow together in what it means to know him, to follow him, and to serve him with our life. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Isaiah chapter 63. I'm serious, actually. Yeah, we're going to start in Isaiah before we get back into Mark. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through 19. I want to read this because I think it opens up something for us that's happening in the first chapter of Mark. See, Isaiah, at this portion of his book, he has just come out of speaking about the day of the Lord, his vengeance on his people. 63 starts with this description of his vengeance, this all this destruction that is coming towards sinful mankind. And then Isaiah remembers in verse 7, God's mercy. He talks about God's steadfast love, how he praises the Lord. Luke talks about the goodness that he's had on the house of Israel, and his compassion on rescuing them out of Egypt, on saving them. But then he says in verse 10, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea, with shepherds of his flock? Where is the people who brought him out of the sea? With the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them of his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, his Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so Isaiah is asking the question, where is this God who did this? I'm seeing all this destruction. I'm seeing all these things happening to your people. And where is the God who's had mercy on his people? And then he asks this in verse 15. Look down from your heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inward parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, your tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possessions for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, literally rip the heavens open and come down, and the mountains might quake at your presence. See, Isaiah is writing something that I think is common to mankind, especially someone who is searching for spiritual wholeness. Why is it that I cannot find the peace that I so long for? And that all the morality that I strive after, all the good things that I'm looking, why is it that my heart constantly goes after things that are opposite of those things? Specifically, the people of Israel, the time when Jesus shows up, are sitting here. We're ruled by Rome. Where are you, O Lord? Have you forsaken your people? Why is it that I can't do what your law asks and requires of me? And Isaiah's pretty insightful too. He says, you've hardened our heart. You've not given me the ability to follow through, because the ability to follow God's law has never been within myself. It's always been God. So Isaiah's pleading, saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rip the heavens open and come down to us. Now, with that passage in mind, turn back over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be back in the same passage that we were last week. I kind of went on an overview, looking at the three different calls, three different people, three different characters within the story. John the Baptist, who was called, he was commissioned, he suffered a sacrifice, he had a cost of his calling. Jesus, who was called, he was commissioned. We know that he had going to have a future cost and a sacrifice. The disciples who were called, commissioned to be fishers of men. And then that cost was kind of left up, whether or not they were going to accept it. We come back, we see the beginning of this gospel. It is about Jesus, this king who's come. And we see the scene as he goes and meets John the Baptist in the wilderness, who is the one preparing his way, showing that he is the one who is fulfilling scripture, fulfilling the prophecy that was about this king, this Messiah, this anointed one who was going to come and rescue God's people. And John the Baptist, as Elijah, preparing the way in the wilderness, Jesus comes, and what happens? Verse 9, it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You see the significance of what Mark is doing here? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We're trapped. We're neglected. We're abandoned. We don't see you, Lord. Where are you? Would you please tear the heavens open and come down to us? And we saw the heavens torn open. Now, the Greek word really means to rip. It's ripped open. Which is a beautiful thing, because when you rip something open, it's different than like cutting a seam, right? You can just sew that thing back together. But when you tear something open, very difficult to put it back. And God is saying to his people, there is something new that is happening. Something has started. It's not going to go back. It's going to go in the future. And there, this person with whom the Spirit of God is descending upon is someone you need to look at. Someone you need to notice. Someone you need to see. In fact, my first point is this, is that Jesus, as Mark is describing, is the true king. The one who is rightly identified with God and mankind, and the only one truly worthy of following. Mark is wanting his reader to know from the beginning of his book, this Jesus is the one. The king your heart longs for, the ruler that you are looking after, the one who with whom you desire to have someone to fix the wrong that is not only in this world but in your soul, Jesus is the king. See, we talked about briefly about this baptism last week. Why was Jesus baptized? We're having a baptism Sunday here in a month, 2 months. That's for believers to do, right? For believers to follow in obedience. And just as a short statement, we do not believe here that baptism does anything to save anyone. It's not a work that cleanses you of former sins. It is an outward sign of an inward reality of what Christ has already done within you and a step of obedience in following your Savior and walking into the waters of baptism. In fact, the word baptism was used oftentimes in the dyeing industry, when I say dyeing, like not killing people, but making clothes different color, cloths different color, right? Got to clarify that. But it's oftentimes used in that industry, and you dip a cloth into a red dye and you bring it out. It's baptized in there. It brings it out. It changes what's there. It identifies it with the color. In a similar way, baptism for the believer is a dipping into the water as a identification publicly to the world that my life has been buried with Christ and I've been brought to new life in Christ. It's not something that saves me. It's something that someone who decides to follow Jesus goes and does because they love him. They're showing that he is Lord of their life. That he gets control and decision-making over what they do in their life. But Jesus comes on the scene and gets baptized, not in that context, but he gets baptized under the context of John the Baptist, who's proclaiming and calling people to repentance. Repent and be baptized. Prepare the way of the Lord. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, it's not because he needed to repent. It was because a few things. One, he was relating himself with mankind. He was identifying himself with man. He was following through with what God had asked him to do and was doing something to show he is a man. He was a man like us. He's connected to us. He's going to follow the path that we need to follow. Except he's the one who's actually going to be able to fulfill it. Second, this baptism in the beginning of this book, in the beginning of his ministry, anoints him as the king who is to come. He's baptized down. He's covered in water. He comes up. The Spirit descends, anoints him as the one who is the king, who is the one to follow. Spirit rests on him. And really, anyone who studies Hebrew scriptures, anyone who knows Hebrew faith, anyone who knows the Old Testament, would have something come to their mind when this happens. There are prophecies of this one who was going to come and rescue his people. Many of us know this prophet of the righteous branch who would come out of Jesse, who would save his people, Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this, the Spirit resting on him served to show the anointing of Jesus as the one who was prophesied to come, the Redeemer, the King, the Righteous One. And finally, this baptism was there to show that he is the one, the only one who is rightly related to the Father. You are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. The only one in the world worthy of receiving that statement. You are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. You are the one who has followed through on the demands of the law. You are the one who's lived in a sinful world, yet without sin. You are the one who I am pleased with. And Jesus, showing that he's identified with humanity, kind of like Moses leaving Pharaoh's palace to go identify himself with Israel and walk out into the wilderness with them, Jesus, the coming king, the Messiah who was prophesied as old, is anointed as the one who he is truly the one to follow after, and he's really the one to follow after because he's the only one who's rightly related to the Father, which is what we all desperately need. Like, being a Christian is not anything about following rules. Christianity has little to do about that in its beginning. Rules come as a response to faith, or rules probably not the right word, but obedience to the Father comes out of a response and a reality of faith of a new life that's been birthed in me. I don't do good works to obtain approval by God. I do them because I am approved by God. And I am approved by God because Jesus has provided that approval for me. The real thing with Christianity, we went over this when we were in 2 Corinthians, is that we have a message of reconciliation with the Father. Christianity is not about all the things we do and don't do. It is about a relationship with the Father, with God, that we desperately need. This is what the Bible describes from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were created, were birthed, were formed. The breath of God was placed in their lungs. They breathed. They were living beings. They had relationship with God, and they disobeyed him. And they broke that relationship. Sin came in the world. Death comes in the world because we're broken off from relationship with God. And we have no way to get back to come back to him. All of us desperately need to be related to God, and Jesus, from the beginning of this gospel, shows that he's the one who knows how to do that. He's the one who can provide it. He's the one to follow. Now, Jesus, as the true king, the one who's rightly identified with God, the one, the only one truly worthy of being followed, gets led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right? So, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. First thing that the Spirit does, God says, you're my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the first thing that Jesus does is go into the wilderness. And as he's doing so, he's showing in the beginning of this gospel what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed man does. I'm really going to spend the rest of our time looking at the reality of that. But before we get into it, here's my next main point. Those who are led by the Spirit overcome temptation, are comforted through their suffering, have compassion on those who are lost, and become agents of redemption, which is a mouthful. That's why I'm putting it up here so you can write it down. But we're going to work through the reality of this. See, Jesus, the right king, the rightful one, the one who's inaugurated as the one who's coming to rescue and redeem his people, the one who is rightly related to the Father, gets led into temptation. The one who's identified with mankind as the new Adam goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in fact, it's interesting what Mark does here in this passage, which is different than what the other Gospels do. But the other Gospels give an account of what those temptations looked like. Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't spend his paper or his time explaining the different ways Satan tempted. In fact, Mark uses a different word for Satan than the other Gospel writers do. All the other Gospel writers use the word devil, the accuser. Mark alone is the one who uses the word Satan, adversary. Mark is showing that the enemy of this world is the enemy of the king who's come in, and Jesus is coming to wrestle with that enemy in the desert, the barren wasteland. In fact, it's really interesting at the beginning of this book when we know about Genesis and we know what the Lord is doing in Genesis and what happened in Genesis when he created mankind and when they came in confrontation with the serpent, the adversary. In the Garden of Eden, in the lush fullness, with food and water abounding, everything in provision that they needed, and they failed. Then Jesus comes into the wilderness, in the desert, no food, no water, and he prevails. He goes into the desert to meet the enemy in his playing field. And he's not overcome. Jesus is the one who defeats the schemes of the enemy and is stronger than the devil that is in this world, who's been ruling this world for a long time. Isn't that beautiful? He's a new Adam. With Satan, not in a garden, in a desert, not filled, but fasting, overcame temptation. And the highlight, the point that Mark wants us to see, is he's doing this all by the power of the Spirit. He's led in temptation by the Spirit. He overcomes the enemy in the wilderness. He overcomes the temptation by the Spirit. The Spirit can be rested and relied upon. In fact, Jesus is... confrontation here with the enemy makes a lot of sense later on in the book, which we'll get to in a few weeks, in chapter 3, where he's accused of being in league with Beelzebub, like being a demon himself who's casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And he says to the religious leaders there, he's like, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Right? If someone's going to go plunder the someone's goods, he has to go in and bind the strong man first, and then he can come and take what he has. And he's speaking of himself coming here into the wilderness and binding the strong man, overcoming Satan in the beginning here, and then going out and taking what was his. Like that's a movement of the gospel here. And Jesus does this. He is the one to follow. He is the example. And he showcases what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Christians are not tempted and do not fall to temptation. If someone tells you that, they're lying to you, and therefore they fall to the temptation. To prop themselves up as better than someone else. None of us stand on any merit other than Jesus. God does not have this hierarchy in his kingdom where some people are better off than other people, or some have access to power that the other people don't have access to. Christ came to redeem a people to him for himself and to give them his spirit to empower them to do the work that he's prepared beforehand for them to do, based on his decisions, not on our value. And he calls all of his people to walk by the Spirit. Right? Paul gets this in Galatians. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I mean, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, right? No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God will give you a way out. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Temptation comes. It comes all the time. Our call is to resist by the power of the Spirit. James puts it, a nail in it, says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're called as people who have received the King, who've received his Spirit, to overcome the temptation of the enemy who is in this world. And many of us don't believe in resistance. We wake up every day falling into whatever temptation, whatever greed, gossip, slander, lust, whatever it is that feels right in the moment because I deserve it. And we're stuck in those systems and those patterns because we're unwilling to humiliate ourselves and humble ourselves and ask for help. Admit where we are. Ask for brothers and sisters to come around and encourage us. Call us to faithful living. God's church is called to trust his Spirit, to walk with him, to showcase the world something different within us than what's in the world. Yeah. So this is why Paul's like so strong against gossip and slander within the body of Christ. Because when we fall into that temptation, which is really a self-evaluation, elevation, that's the word. Self-elevation, or at least trying to hide from my insufficiencies and insecurities. I'm pointing on someone else and condemning someone else behind someone else's back, biting, devouring each other. It's not showing what the Lord wants to show in his church. That he has the power to overcome the sin in our lives and showcase to a dying world hope. I mean, Mark's writing to Christians under the leadership of Nero. A bad dude. In fact, there's not really been a whole lot of good leaders in the world. I mean, we kind of know this now, almost just, it's kind of explicit. I'm not going to make any political commentary other than there was a debate last week where the two people who were fighting or eyeing for the most powerful position in the world before the country are arguing about their scores in a golf game. And you have people on both sides thinking that that person is their savior to rescue them out of the situation that they're in right now. And they're not. They're not. Wealth, ease, prominence, all the things that we want. I don't want my family growing up in a place where I have to worry about their life every day. I like ease. But that's not the ultimate goal. That's not where true value is. True value is found in seeing the King who's able to overcome the thing that nobody can overcome. And that is my selfish bent on life. my sin. Jesus showcases that those who are led by the Spirit, the one who does this, is shown that this is possible by the Spirit of God to overcome temptation, be comforted through their suffering. Right? Writing these Christians in Rome who are literally sitting, many of them, maybe in jail and before the Colosseum, about to go out and fight animals for sport of someone else watching them be consumed. Jesus is sitting in the wilderness with the wild animals being ministered to by the angels. Jesus is in the wilderness, suffering, being ministered to by God. Those who follow Jesus and trust his Spirit, even though you are suffering, will be ministered to by his Spirit. Finally, those who are led by the Spirit will have compassion for those outside of God. So Jesus, after he's in the wilderness, and this is a very short statement in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does something immediately. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The first thing he does is not go and comfort his family, not go and consume a bunch of food, get well rested to come back up. No, the first thing that Mark shows that he does is he leaves the place of temptation and the place of wilderness and the place of suffering, and he goes out to the world who desperately needs them and proclaims the gospel of God. John claimed a baptism of repentance. Jesus says, "Repent and believe." John's preparing the way. Jesus has the way. What is repentance? It literally means to change your mind. Stop looking at the way in which you're trying to save yourself. You're trying to earn your favor from God. God has provided the way. Jesus is the way. The gospel that God, that Jesus proclaims, is a gospel of God, and it's proclaimed by God because it's a gospel about him. And because he's there, because his Spirit is resting upon him, because he's already defeated the devil in his playground, and because he's there, he's going to complete his mission, and so it's as good as already done. Believe in the one who's come. Believe in the Savior. Rest yourself in the Savior. And he goes and he proclaims it, calling out to people who are far off so that they may know who he is. They may receive salvation. Thus, someone who is following by the Spirit, someone who is led by the Spirit, if I'm looking in my own life and going, "Lord, am I led by you? Do I have compassion for people who are outside of your life?" Many in this church do. If we didn't, we wouldn't have 80 people coming here for 130 kids for a week, buying an entire Hobby Lobby and just exploding it in here. Jesus comes and he wants to rescue people and he wants to call people along with him to do so. And we see in this next scene, probably one of the most overlooked miracles of Jesus. As he comes passing along the sea, and he saw to Simon and Andrew, brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and he says, "They were fishermen, for they were fishermen." He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers and become fishers of men." And he does the same thing to John and James. "Drop your nets, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Who is this guy who can call out to four fishermen and say, "Hey, stop fishing, come to work with me"? That's a miracle. Like, I don't know what fisherman's like, "You know what, I'd rather go to work. No, I love fishing. I'm gonna keep fishing. This is why I'm doing this thing." And God comes in and he calls out to some men and he changes their identity. But as he's doing it, he's showcasing that he is the one to bring redemption to the world. He is the agent of redemption. Last week we talked about this redemption that was seen as the wolf lying down with the lamb in the wilderness. This week he's calling these men to be fishers of men. Which, I don't know if you know the significance of this, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's only like 4 instances where God talks about fishermen. In all of them, it is aligned in part of his judgment on his people. Right, so we were in Habakkuk. We talked about Babylon, the Chaldeans being these nasty people who were grabbing people with their dragnet and hooking them, fishing them out. In fact, in Jeremiah, this is probably more clear, Jeremiah 16, where he's talking about how the judgment in that's going to come on his people. Verse 10, when you tell these people these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? What's our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord? You should say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them. They've forsaken me and not kept my law. All because you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil way, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land, a land that is neither you nor your fathers have known, and therefore you shall serve other gods day and night, and I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, will this no longer be said, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel, land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel out of the north country, out of all their countries where they have driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land and give that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and hill and out of every cleft of the rock. My judgment is coming. I'm sending fishermen to gather my people out of here in judgment. I'm bringing them into judgment. And now Jesus is coming on the scene, and he's saying, I'm calling you to be fishers of men. And I'm flipping the script on this. I'm changing what was meant for judgment to be something that is meant for rescue. Instead of you calling and judging and calling people out of the people out of my land, I'm going to make you people who grab a net and a hook and you fish people out of the judgment of my water and bring them into safety. I'm going to make you people who rescue people out of the drowning in the sea of my judgment. And the sin that they're in, and I'm going to grab them out with you. I'm going to make you become like this, and you're going to rescue through my power these people who are lost and redeem them. Jesus is reversing the curse here. He's redeeming what's happening. Right? It's almost like you guys know the story of Noah? Yes, no, most of us, right? The story of this man who was living during this time of utter unrighteousness on the earth, and it was so bad, people were devouring each other, it was so wicked that God just had to start over. And he chose one man, he built an ark, and he built that ark on dry ground when there has never been rain before, and he built this massive, massive boat. And then God said, all right, it's time to go. Gather all these people in. Put them in. Get your family in there. Gather all the animals, 2 of each kind, because I like the animals. The rest of the people, shut it up. Don't let them in. And the floods come, and it's destruction. And it's that painting that we never really see in the children's ministry, right? Like we have Noah on his boat, the rainbow, maybe a dove with an olive branch in his mouth. We never see the floating bodies of all the death of that judgment. We never see all the death that came because of the judgment of God on a wicked world. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, come into my ark, and I will make you someone who fishes dead people out of the wrath of my judgment and into life. You will be an agent of redemption. You will do this. Mark is clear. This king is different. This king is someone you should pay attention to. This king is worthy of following. So if those who are led by the Spirit or overcome temptation are comforted through this, their suffering, have compassion for those who are lost, and become agents of redemption, my question for you this week is, am I being led by the Spirit? Really, this is a question we should ask ourselves every day, every moment. Am I being led by the Spirit? Are these qualities within me and increasing? Am I growing in my dependence on the Lord and my resistance to temptation? Am I trusting on the Lord to mold and fashion and shape my heart into someone who loves like he loves? What was the verse this week in VBS? One of the leaders maybe can shut it out. So the new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. Is my heart being shaped towards the things of God? Look, we say this often, maybe not often enough, but ministry here, being a part of this body, and I know I'm going really long today, but we're almost there, is not about coming and being part of some kind of club that we give our membership dues to, and we come and we just hang out every Sunday and go out. Like, I'm the pastor here. That means my job is to help equip you for the work of the ministry, meaning we all do the work of the ministry together. We are on mission. We know the King. We follow the King. We want to see the King's kingdom expand because this world desperately needs the King. We trust him. We follow him. We don't give in to the anger or the wrath or the clamor or the lust or whatever it is. We trust him. We call people to help us. We are vulnerable with one another because he perfectly loves us. We have compassion for a world that's lost. So we think of ways in which we can bait our hook, in a sense, to capture them. That's why there's a giant, medium-sized boat that I can't stand in on this stage. Many of you do this. It's why we are constantly thinking of how can we better serve our community? How can we better represent who we are to this world? It's why we've painted our commons, shifting things around, because it needs a little bit of update. Constantly praying, Lord, how can you utilize us to change this city that you've planted us in? I am here because of your sovereign will. I was born to the family that I was born. I've gone through the experiences that I've gone through to this day, and you have a plan for me. You love me. You want to work through me. Do you guys know our city was named after the new Ark of Christ? Like, this city was established and settled by Welsh Presbyterians, like 1703. And I think the first service was held in 1706. I think it was 1758 that was New Ark was finally an actual city and town granted by King George, who let us have a fair. But this city was established to be a representation that this of the new Ark of God that is in Christ Jesus. The new place of safety and refuge from the lost and dying world. The new place that you can go into even before the reign of judgment has even come. And we're part of that city. We're called to be people who explain the reality of this new Ark that is in Jesus Christ to this world. And we're called to use whatever means we can to do so. I don't know if any of you have been in Cabela's ever or recently. They've got like 15 aisles of bait and lures. One for each thing, you know. It takes a lot. And we're not here to manipulate anyone to the kingdom. You actually can't do that. What you get are grumpy legalists who destroy other people's joy. We're called to capture the hearts of people into a vibrant relationship with the King of the universe who loves them more deeply than they can understand and can redeem them more fully than they can comprehend. And I want to give you us all a new lure to use. It's actually a new logo. Looks like this. Our old logo was a cross with some shining out of it, the BFC's logos. Before that, we had a Bible with a handshake and a cross on it. And for a long time, many of us were praying, like, Lord, what can we use as a logo? Because Bible Fellowship Church is not an easy thing to design a logo for. And Lord, wouldn't it be cool if you raised up someone within our congregation who creates something that is pleasing to the eye and gives us a gospel conversation if someone ever asks about it? And the idea of a boat came, and someone in our congregation who has a lot of skills put it together. We didn't headhunt or try to make something. But our city, Newark, who we're called to minister to, Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, we are a part of God's Newark here. And we're going to have something that hopefully on something that's pleasing to the eye, we can put on a shirt or something and have a conversation with someone. What's that about? Why do you got a boat on your shirt? Great. That's a great question. Let me tell you about this Jesus who loves you, who knows your faults. He knows that you do late at night. He knows that thing that you did that no one else knows about. He's paid for it. He's rescued me, he loves me, he's redeemed me, and I'm not perfect, but he is, and he's making me into it. It's beautiful, I think, because you know one of the first Christian graffitis that we have of record is a boat. One of the first things that Christians use to draw out and identify themselves as houses and home churches that was inconspicuous was a boat. Because it was easy to hide the cross. I think for us, we are part of the new ark of God, and here's a new logo we get to use. So hopefully you can use it as you bait your hook. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are King. You are the true King. We thank you that you are good King. We thank you, Lord, that you empower us by your Spirit to follow through with the demands that you have on our life. That you don't need us to perform, but you call us to partnership. We ask that you would work in our hearts to expand our love for you and our neighbor. Lord, that you would continue the work that you started here 300 years ago in this city through us. That you redeem people around us through your work. Make us to become fishers of men. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.